So as we continue with this series on the Christian view of ... we come to what are sometimes called the last things. Last things is usually death and heaven and hell, death and the afterlife. Stuart dealt with death last Sunday. Today we look at even more ultimate things in heaven and hell. And we've discovered that there is a particular worldview that Christians have. That is to say, a way of looking at the world and life, looking at science and sex and suffering and death, and now heaven and hell and many other things. There's a way of looking that is distinctive, that is different probably from your next door neighbor, unless they also happen to be a Christian, different from your Muslim neighbor and so on. A different way of looking at things, even anxiety and worry. We look at it with a different filter, with different eyes, a different pair of glasses, if you like. And here there are significant differences with the way our culture, the people around us, view the last things, view ultimate destiny, view heaven and hell. Most people still, according to recent surveys, believe in some kind of afterlife, some kind of heaven and hell, particularly heaven, less so hell. There are more people even in this country. It's something like 53%, according to a fairly recent BBC. I don't know if BBC did the survey. No, it was recorded on the BBC website. 53% still believe in heaven, which might surprise you. And 70% in the human soul. 53% in life after death. 55% in heaven. So that might surprise you, but the nature of their belief is quite different from what Christians believe and what the Bible presents. And I thought I would begin just by thinking through the beliefs, or challenging the beliefs that we find around us about heaven and hell, such as they are. Now, I think that there are people out there still thinking about it. We might think everybody has gone atheist outside the walls of the church, atheist or Muslim. They haven't really. There's still thought about heaven and hell. There's still thought about God. So when I was in an ambulance a week or two ago, not for myself, but for an elderly gentleman who had fallen over on the pavement in my care, sadly, he was all right. He's still alive. I'm so glad about that. But we spoke with the medics, the paramedics, and it became clear that we were from churches and we were Christians, and the conversation quickly turned towards God, and then from there quickly towards heaven and hell. Megan, young Australian girl, and Nick, an older Englishman, were very interested. They had some background in Christianity. Megan had been baptized as a believer when she was 15, but both of them had been kind of lapsed or turned off Christianity, as we find so often around us. But people still have a consciousness of this, I think. Nick, interestingly, the English gentleman, had no problem with the concept of hell. Megan was troubled by it. She said, "Well, what about all the amazing people?" I think I just said something like, "Well, let's let God decide what happens to all the amazing people." But Nick, interestingly, had no problem with hell, because of all the humanity he'd seen in the ambulance service. He'd seen a lot of cruelty and wickedness, and he felt that there had to be some justice for that. And of course, hell will serve justice for the inhumanity of man to man. So that was interesting. So I just say that just to show that I think it's still out there in the consciousness, or in the subconsciousness at least, of people around us, that they're still thinking, because of death, because of fear, because of injustice, they're still thinking about afterlife, they're still thinking about God, maybe deep in the recesses somewhere, but it's still in there. The Bible encourages us indeed to think that God has set eternity into the heart, and therefore everybody really knows that God exists, although they try to push that thought away as much as possible. Well, let me take up with some of those things that I said I think we see in our culture. The first is that heaven does not exist. Now, there are very few people who would say this. Only your out-and-out atheists will say this. Most people still believe in heaven. But some will say, a few will say, heaven is just a fantasy, just a wishful thinking dream. You know, we hope there will be a heaven. But actually, it's just wishful thinking. Well, the Bible is very clear that heaven is real. It's a real place, a real experience, a real destination. Second, culture around us may say that heaven is for everyone. You might have heard that. You might have friends who say that. Heaven is for everyone. That somehow, by hook or by crook, eventually everybody will get to heaven. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does not say that everyone will get to heaven. But what it does say, of course, is that salvation is offered to everyone. We must be careful to say that. Salvation is offered to every person. And anyone may come to Jesus and be saved and go to heaven. But it must be received. The gift must be received. Christ must be embraced by faith. People who reject that light choose for themselves darkness, ultimately. The Bible nowhere says that everyone will be saved, although everyone has the opportunity to be saved. Thirdly, this is probably more common. Heaven is for nice people. You probably have neighbors in your street who, if pushed, might say something like this: well, heaven is for the decent people, for the respectable people. Heaven is for the nice people. It's only the really bad people who don't get in. It's only the Stalins and the Hitlers, it's only the really bad people who won't get in. But if you're respectable, if you're just a decent, regular guy or girl, you're likely to get in. Well, the Bible rejects this view again. Heaven is not for nice people. Hopefully, people who get to heaven, of course, you will be nice, but it's more than that, isn't it? And what I want to say is it's easy to be nice. It's easy to be respectable. In fact, it's socially unacceptable not to be nice. It's terribly easy publicly to be nice to your neighbors. But the Bible says that truly, no one is good. No one is good. There is none good, Romans 3. The whole argument of Romans is, the first part, there's nobody who is truly good, nobody who is really righteous. And there is a way, of course. Heaven is not simply for nice people. Heaven is for righteous people. And the meaning of that, of course, is that it is for those who put their trust in Christ. That's what makes you righteous. Those who put their confidence in Christ, those are the righteous people. But heaven is not simply for nice people. It is for those whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, I think the view is out there that, and even amongst Christians, that heaven is boring. Heaven is endlessly dull. There's a wonderful cartoon, I've probably shown it here once or twice, by Gary Larson. Some of you may have heard of Gary Larson, American cartoonist, depicting a very googly-eyed, I don't know why it's so googly-eyed, I think it's just the nature of how he drew people, but a guy sitting on a cloud. He has wings, he has a halo, of course, he has a harp. I think he has a harp. He's completely alone, he's completely isolated, and the thought bubble in above him is this: I wish I brought a magazine. He is so bored, endless boredom of heaven. That's a very popular view of heaven, even amongst Christians, that heaven is an everlasting church service. Oh dear. Is that what our church services are like? Or playing the harp forever and being basically very isolated from other people, sitting on a cloud perhaps. And also that it is a very ghostly kind of a world, a see-through, transparent world. You know, airy-fairy, basically, where nothing really ever happens. just very, very dull. Well, again, the Bible cuts right across this. Heaven is a world, a very substantial world, a colorful, dynamic, beautiful, glorious world, full of action and relationship, and happiness and love, in the words of American pastor of years back, Jonathan Edwards, a world of love, full of love. Heaven is extremely satisfying. It is completely fulfilling. And it is certainly never boring. It's a beautiful, substantial, solid, real world, a new world, a new creation, a new world and a new universe. A wonderful, wonderful, mouth-watering prospect for all who are in Christ. So that Peter can say, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, in 2 Peter 3:13. Looking forward to it. On the matter of hell, around us, there are plenty of people now who will say hell does not exist. I think something like 30% of people in this country might say that hell still exists, or that they would still say that hell exists, not that hell still exists, it always has that. The Bible is very clear, isn't it, that hell does exist. It's a real place, it's a real experience, it's a real destination. It exists not only as punishment for the devil and his angels, and not only as punishment for those who are really very obviously and publicly bad people, but it exists for those who refuse the light of Christ, who resist the way of salvation, who ignore the great salvation of Jesus. A lot of folks around us will say, hell is life now. You must have heard that. People will say, well, I don't believe in hell, but I think there is hell for people, for some people at least, now. And we can understand that because some people have very horrible, difficult lives, very miserable lives. And, that's a time for compassion, isn't it? We understand that, but the Bible does not say that. Hell is not now. However bad it is now, there is a worse. There is a worse than death to come in hell. There is something worse. Hell is depicted in the Bible as the ultimate horror. And it is something that by all means, there's only one way in fact, but we must escape this place. We must not go there. A third view might be kind of flippantly, your neighbor might say, or believe, or think, or wonder, hell is where the party is. Hell is where all the wild people go. Hell is where all the fun people go. I'm going to go to hell so that I can be with all the fun people. I don't want to go with all the fuddy-duddy, goody-goody people to heaven. I want to go with all the fun people and have a wild time in hell with the devil and co. The Bible does not depict hell as a crazy party. On the contrary, hell is not a party. Heaven is the party, actually. Hell is a prison. Hell is a place of darkness. It's a place of destruction. It's a place of despair. It's a place of great misery. Hell is not where the party is. What a terrible delusion. If you think, or your neighbors, or someone in your family thinks that way, hell is not a party. It is, in fact, the anti-party, A-N-T-I. Not the other kind of anti, but anti. It is the very opposite of a party. So the Christian view, the Bible's view, cuts across all of these views that we might find in our culture. These very common ways of thinking about heaven and hell, about the afterlife. We have, of course, this on the authority of Jesus Christ in particular. This is a very important point to make. We are talking about the Christian view of heaven and hell, and specifically we're talking, I think, about Christ's view of heaven and hell. We've had Paul's view, of course, Paul's inspired view in 2 Thessalonians 1. He's just following Jesus, because no one speaks more about those eternal destinations than Jesus Christ himself, the Savior, the meek and mild, the compassionate Savior, the Savior who died on the cross for us, is the one who spoke most about heaven and especially about hell. It's been calculated that Jesus spoke 7 times more about hell than he did about heaven. It's quite striking, isn't it? But it comes from the lips of the Savior. It's not from some fiery Old Testament prophet, as we might imagine, or some 18th century English fire and brimstone preacher. It comes from, most of what we know about heaven and hell comes from Jesus himself. And so we have these things on the authority of Jesus Christ in particular. Now, if you deny the existence of hell, for example, you are in disagreement with Jesus Christ. You are out of step with him. Are you willing to take the risk for your everlasting future of being out of step with Jesus Christ? Given all that we know about Jesus Christ, who knows better about the afterlife? Me, or you, or Jesus Christ? Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? I have no right whatsoever as a Christian minister, nor as a Christian, to disagree with Jesus. I must believe in hell. I must believe in hell as a real place, a real destination, a real experience, a real horror. And even as a human being, is it wise? Is it really wise for you to have a different view from that of Jesus Christ? It's a big risk to take, isn't it? Considering what's in the balance, Stuart mentioned in his prayer rightly that this is a big deal. This is no small matter that we're talking about here. We are talking about everlasting happiness and everlasting misery. This is bigger than life and death. This is everlasting life and everlasting death or destruction. There is no bigger issue. You don't want to get this wrong. Who are you going to go with? Going to follow Richard Dawkins? You're going to follow Jesus Christ. We know, of course, why Jesus spoke so much about hell. Because he loves us. Why do you give people warnings of impending danger? Why do we have fire exit signs? Why do we have warning signs? To mercifully warn people so they can avoid it. So they can take the way of escape. So they can take the fire exit. Well, heaven and hell is very clear, isn't it? In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul is very clear that there are only two final destinations for people. Only two. One is a place where we will marvel. Heaven. There it is in verse 10. A place where our jaws will drop, our breath will be taken away, and we will say, and really mean, awesome. Wow. Especially as we see the glory of Jesus Christ. As we see him face to face. Imagine what it will be like to one day see Jesus in all his glory, to have eye contact with Jesus Christ, for him to look at you and you to look at him in the eye. At last, and see him, and just to marvel at him, to wonder, to be blown away by his glory, and to be part of that glory as well. Awesome is a word we use very lightly, isn't it? We had a team of American, we love Americans, by the way. It's just so David, you know, in case he hears this. Team of Americans came over to help us during the Olympics. We ran a cafe here for a couple of weeks. And they used the word awesome a lot. It was kind of wonderful because I said, they asked me, what can we do now? I said, well, if you could clean the toilets, that would be really helpful. I said, awesome. Cleaning the toilets, isn't that awesome? So that's kind of the devaluation of the word. This really will be awesome. This really will be something to blow your mind, to take your breath away when we see Jesus in all his glory. Hell, on the other hand, is a very different place, isn't it? It's described here as an everlasting destruction of being shut out from the presence, verse 9, from the presence of the Lord. This is very common. He gets this from Jesus. He gets this from Jesus in Matthew 8, 12, for example, this idea of exclusion. Hell is exclusion from the best thing ever, from the greatest party ever, from the feast of heaven in Matthew 8, 12. In the words of Jesus, hell is outside in the darkness. Think about that. Hell is being outside, spiritually outside in the darkness forever, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a dreadful reality. It is a prison, in the words of Peter in 1 Peter 3. Darkness, in the words of Jesus. Misery, a fire, a torment. The pictures are not good. They are actually horrible. And so it is rightly called the ultimate horror by one author. A dreadful place, a place of deep regret and anger. Here are those words in Matthew 8. Jesus speaking to Jewish people, the subjects of the kingdom, verse 12, the subjects of the kingdom. He means Jewish people who are listening to him, but who do not truly have Christ in their hearts, who do not truly have faith in Christ in their hearts. They will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, you see that outside. Outside what? Outside what? Do you see in verse 11? Outside what? Outside the feast. Outside the wonderful heavenly feast, the party, to end all parties. That's what it will be. But they are outside. It's almost as if they have a glimpse over the shoulder of Christ, a glimpse of that party, but they are excluded. So ironic, isn't it, that so many of the people, not all of them, but so many of the people now who are on the inside of all the great social occasions and parties, think of them, with all the money and means, are those, many of them, not all of them, but those who will be excluded from the ultimate social occasion, from the ultimate party, from the ultimate feast on that great day. And many of us, many of believers who now really are on the outside of some of the great things that happen in our society, we'd never get into these big parties and social occasions, but we'll be there at this one, the one that really counts, the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What an irony there. Hell is so bad, in fact, that in Luke 12, Jesus says that compared with hell, being murdered is not worth fearing. Being murdered is not worth fearing. I think if somebody walked in here now with a gun or a knife, we might be pretty frightened. You know, they brandished it and they were after us and they wanted to kill as many of us as they could. It's the sort of thing that happened in Texas recently. Very stunning words, these, aren't they? Fear him. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him, God, who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. It's such an interesting passage, though, isn't it? Look how he follows that up. The words of 6 and 7 are so tender, aren't they? 4 and 5 are kind of jarring and challenging and fearful almost, but 6 and 7, there's the gospel, isn't it? The sternness and the kindness of the gospel right there. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you in. Far, far worse. A fate worse than death, we say sometimes, don't we? That's hell. Hell is so bad that compared with hell, being murdered is not worth fearing. It is far, far better to be murdered than to go to hell. What a thought. So of all the fears in your life, we have so many, don't we? Let your biggest fear, by far your biggest fear, by far your biggest fear be the fear of being thrown into hell at the last. Let that be the thing that keeps you up at night, as it were. Don't go to Christ. It won't keep you up at night. But of all the things you worry and are fearful of, Jesus says, in fact, the Bible says, fear nothing else but that. Fear nothing else but God. Fear nothing else but hell. Fear nothing but sin, said John Wesley. It's all part of the same family, isn't it? You see how awful it is, this place. But heaven is such a glorious place, such a real place, such a substantial place. It's not boring, it's beautiful, it's engrossing. It is a wonderful renewal of this world. I believe that heaven will be full of trees and flowers and rivers because God's creation, his first creation, he will not scrap. He's not going to scrap it. He's going to renew it. The promises of renewal here and in Revelation 21 in 1 Peter 3. In the words of Jesus, I think it's Matthew 19, forget the exact reference, Jesus speaks of the renewal of all things. He speaks of being at the renewal of all things. That must mean that this world will be wonderfully renewed, rather like the restoration of an old painting. Salvator Mundi. We looked at the beginning of the morning, didn't we? The service. That painting that sold for $450 million. Salvator Mundi, the Saviour of the world, was, I think, restored. Here's the idea of this creation being restored to original glory and more. So here are the words. I'm sure you know these words. The words that promise everything new in verse 5. So verse 1 is a new creation, a new environment, a new universe, a new world. Verse 2 is new or renewed people. I think particularly that this is picture language. The city and the New Jerusalem are picture language for the church. It's not just a place. I think they're in a place. They're in a new creation. But this is people because it is prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. We know who the bride is. The bride of Christ is the church. We know that from Ephesians 5 and elsewhere. So it's a new creation, a new environment. It's new people or renewed people. It's us, but renewed wonderfully, gloriously. It's a new presence of the Lord, a new intimacy with God in verse 3. This is the very heart of heaven, isn't it? The presence of God, like never before, satisfied by this intimacy. Verse 4 is a new order. There'll be no more death or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. A whole new way of living, a whole new order. There'll be no temptation, no sin, no sorrow, no suffering, nothing bad, nothing evil in that new creation. How wonderful those four things to look forward to. A real, solid, substantial place. Sometimes we think of heaven as a kind of a ghostly place where you'll be able to see through people. It's not like that at all. In fact, the 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of the difference, I think, between heaven or earth now and heaven to come in terms of a tent and a house. Which is more solid, a tent or a house? Which would you rather live in long term, a tent or a house? Well, a tent is flimsy. It's fragile. It can easily be ripped and torn apart and fly away. And a house, however, is solid. It's permanent. It's lasting. The Bible says that just about our very bodies, they will be much more solid. So when you think of heaven, please don't think of it as being less solid, less substantial, more airy-fairy. Please think of it as being more solid, more real. Real stuff, material, a material world. Now, we will be full of the Holy Spirit, so it will be wonderfully spiritual as well. But it will be a real, solid, substantial place. In that little book of C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, he speaks of a busload of people, as it were, going up to heaven. I don't know how ever you take a bus to heaven, but this is just like a parable. And when they arrive there and step out of the bus, they cut their feet on the grass because the grass is so substantial, so thick and strong. And everything in this world will not be less real. It will be more real. So let's banish forever those ideas of a kind of an airy-fairy, misty world that is heaven. Not at all. Like this one, but much, much more glorious. And all the bad stuff taken out. Let me ask you then, which road are you on? Are you on the road to heaven or on the road to hell? Jesus said, remember, there are only two ways. There's the narrow way, the road that leads to life, and there's the broad way. Many people are on that way. It's the way to destruction, the road that leads to destruction. I want to ask, are you sure? Are you sure you are on the right road? Are you sure you are on the road to heaven and not on the road to hell? Because your greatest regret in life and in death will not be that you didn't get married or you didn't get your dream career or that things didn't work out as you always dreamed and hoped they would. I'm sure many of us can think of many different regrets we may have. But your greatest regret at the last will certainly be, that you missed out on heaven if you do. That you missed out on the feast, that you were thrown outside, that you were not part of it. And that you fell into hell because you refused or ignored the great salvation that Christ came to bring. Because you pursued other things first and foremost. Because other things were more important to you than God in Christ, and so you sideline these other things, and therefore you end up in a place of darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And weeping and gnashing of teeth speaks, I think, of a few things, but certainly of tremendous regret, of just, we might say, soul-destroying regret. Can you imagine how you would regret ignoring, resisting, refusing such great salvation? These are the words of Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Do not ignore the fire exit. Do not ignore the salvation, the way of escape, the one and only way of escape through the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure you close with Christ. Make sure you trust Christ. Make sure you take Christ and his salvation. Make sure you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ so that you are sure that you will be saved. And look forward. If you're a believer in Christ, you don't have perfect faith. I know that. You don't live a perfect life. I know that. Neither do I, not by a long stretch of the imagination. But you're on the road to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. You're clinging to him. You're holding to him through thick and thin, through good days and bad. Your trust is in him. You've come to him. You've said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me, please. Now you have the pleasure of actively looking forward to that mouth-watering prospect of what the Bible calls paradise, what the Bible calls resurrection, rest, the Father's house, the new creation, and all of those wonderful pictures the Bible presents of heaven. Think about them. Talk about them. Relish them. Savor them until your heart warms to them. And you truly, in the words of Peter, are able to look forward to it. Are you looking forward to heaven? As you got up this morning, all your worries rushed at you like wild animals. Were you able to think at any point? It's so hard, isn't it, sometimes? But were you able to think, I'm looking forward? Sometimes the worries help us to do that, don't they? Can't wait to be rid of all this stuff. I'm going to heaven. I'm looking forward to it. It's going to be magnificent. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be so full of God's glory, so full of life, so full of color, so full of pleasure, so full of satisfaction. My heart will be continually satisfied. I sat with an elderly gentleman in the week, the same one who'd fallen over in the street, actually, and read with him some verses. Somehow we got talking about heaven. A few verses, a few places, I think they're in your notes. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. 1 Corinthians 15, not all of it, just some of the verses. And Revelation 21, which we have here. It was just a simple reading of the words and a lovely reminder of that everlasting future, that beautiful future that is to come for all whose trust is in Christ. As we say sometimes, all's well that ends well. Well, all will be well in Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for that rescue operation, for that rescue mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to be the Savior of the world, and even of us as we trust in him. And thank you that salvation is offered to every single person. And we pray, Lord, that we may take it with both hands and with everything we have, and that we might urge it upon those around us as we have opportunity, that we might say to them, look, there is a way. There's a way to be saved from the horrors of hell. There's a way to be brought into the glories and the pleasures of heaven. And it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all the blood, sweat, and tears you went through for us, Lord, so that we could have that future. It's all because of Jesus. We thank you. We thank you. We take it, we receive it, and we look forward to it. In Jesus' name, amen.